You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing tonight as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians tonight. We're going to be in the third chapter this evening. We're going to look at the first four verses. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And we've entitled the message, Seeking the Things Above. We enter just a whole new section in Colossians. And so this is the practical section of this epistle. We looked at doctrine. Now we enter into duty or practice. And so from teaching to practice, and so we're going to read these four verses and then we'll pray. So Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 says, Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this portion of Scripture. We look at all the cults and all the isms. The reason for the cults and isms is because Christians don't understand what they have in Christ. They don't recognize that everything they have need of is found through a relationship with Jesus. We've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we have risen with Christ. I pray this evening that that message would burn in our hearts tonight, that we would look for nothing else, no other experience. We would not look for anything deeper. There's nothing more deeper and more profound than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I pray that you would burn that message into our hearts tonight. I pray that each one of us would want to simply not be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. A hearer deludes themselves into thinking that they're doers simply because they know. And so I pray tonight that we would practice these things, that these things would be burdens and desires upon our hearts this evening. Pray for those that maybe have joined us this evening that don't know the Lord, and pray that these truths tonight would draw them to a relationship with you, that they would see you as all-inclusive, they can be complete in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Story of a prosperous Wall Street broker, a very well-to-do individual, and he started dating a young woman that was a young up-and-rising actress who was known for her refinement, her dignity, and the family that she was from. And so they were quite frequently seen around the New York area, and they went all these socialite, various banquets and occasions, and he was always with her. And as time went by, he came to the conclusion that he really wanted to marry this woman, but he was fearful because he says, I need to really know everything about her because I have too much to lose. So he decided to hire a private investigation company and told them that he wanted to just dig up everything about this girl. But with the stipulation that whoever did the investigation, he would not know who it was coming from, that he was the one that had hired them. So this individual, just sort of blindsided, began to follow this woman and began to watch her life, began to interview people. And at the very end, they came to this conclusion. The investigator says she has an unblemished past, a spotless reputation, and her friends and associates were of the best reputation. The only shadow is that she's often seen around town with the company of a young broker of dubious business practices and principles. The only stain she had was him. And so what we have here is we want to look tonight at a section that deals with practice. Or we could even call this section the character of the Christian. Because it's what we believe shows up in how we behave, and how we behave reflects really the character that we have. And this section now is Colossians chapters 3 and 4. This is the practical application of the doctrines that we've just been studying in chapters 1 and 2. It does little good if Christians declare and defend the faith, but fail to demonstrate it in their own lives. You see, character determines the nature of one's conduct. Galatians 1:4 says it this way, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There are lots of Christians that will fight over doctrine. There's lots of Christians that doesn't take a whole lot to get them ruffled and to get them debating doctrine. But oftentimes those same Christians that are so quick to defend doctrine don't live it out. In the book of Titus, Titus 1:16, Titus says it this way, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. We have to note tonight that this subject matter of practical living, the character, the behavior of a believer, was so foreign to these false teachers that Paul was confronting. Because in their day, their teaching didn't have to produce personal morality. Their teaching didn't have to produce a changed life. You see, they had no problem with going and putting a pinch of incense before a foreign god and then going back to the same simple habits that have always followed them and all that they practice. It really made no difference to them. Their belief and their behavior meant absolutely nothing. So for Paul to now say that doctrine produces duty was light years apart from these false teachers that are before us. And you know, Paul always did this. We'll see this evening. It was always his practice to start with doctrine, and then after teaching doctrine, he would then launch into duty. Or you could say principle and practice are wealth and the walk. So that's literally what Paul does here. Paul has spent two chapters describing who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done. And so now with that behind us, Paul says, how are you going to act? How are you going to respond? It's one thing to have a transformed intellect. It's quite another to have a changed character or to live differently. I like when we were studying the book of James, one of the things that we kept saying as we worked through James is that the book of James is for those who are long in theory but short in practice. That's what James was about. Lots and lots of people have these high-minded ideas about what people should do. But the question is, do they do them themselves? Do they practice what they're preaching? You see, a good teacher not only informs people of what is wrong, but also what is right. Homer Kent, in his book, The Treasures of Wisdom, makes this observation, every cult that has ever plagued the Christian church developed because there were Christians who failed to understand what true Christian faith really means. Nearly every new formula for Christian living or the secret of success is an effort to capitalize on the dysfunction or dissatisfaction of Christians who have somehow failed to understand what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. The new birth initiates the believer into a life to be lived. It provides the dynamic energy of this new life and continual guidance from the Scriptures to direct it along the proper channels. Only when the Christian ignores what God has provided does he find his Christian faith a disappointment. And that's absolutely such a true statement. You find Christians that are dissatisfied with Christ, they're dissatisfied with Christianity, and really a closer look and a little bit of prodding, a little bit of questions would reveal they don't understand. They don't get it. They're always trying to get the victory, and they don't realize they already have the victory through Christ. Everything they need is to be found in a relationship with Christ. So here's the thought of our passage tonight. We're looking at four verses, but, these verses have so much to tell us tonight. And the thought is simply this. Genuine spiritual living is built on the believer's association with the risen Christ. Spiritual life comes from the Savior. It comes from our union of being in Christ. That's where the life is. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this evening. Verse 1 is the believer is raised with Christ. That's one of the first things that Paul brings to the mind of the believers, is that they have been raised with Christ. The second is in verses 2 and 3, believers died with Christ. And then in verse 4, believers will be revealed with Christ. So believers are raised with Christ, believers died with Christ, and believers will be revealed with Christ. So let's look here at this first verse here, and it's believers raised with Christ. So he says in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, there's that word therefore, and you know the old rule, when you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, this takes us back to chapter 2, actually starting in verses 16 and 17. And what Paul finally did in the end of chapter 2 is he exposed the three different false teachings that were taking place amongst the Colossian believers. The first one was in verses 16 and 17, and it was legalism. They had come up with all sorts of rules and regulations in which they were attempting to merit God's grace or merit God's favor through what they were doing. And Paul says, anyone that follows legalism, they simply do it so they can judge you. And you find that the most judgmental people are legalistic people because they come up with a set of rules, and anyone that's not abiding by their rules, they judge them. Anyone that doesn't believe the way they believe, they judge them because they have set these rules, they're practicing, and they expect you and I to practice them too. So Paul confronted this legalism. Then in verses 18 and 19 was mysticism. All of these experiences, these extra-biblical experiences with angels and spirit guides, we would call this the New Age. And Paul says they do all of this because they want to disqualify you. They want you to be dissatisfied with your relationship with God and disqualify you. And then lastly, in verses 20 through 23 was asceticism, which is they want to enslave you. Severe treatment of the body, neglecting. Joining a monastery, all of these things that people have attempted to do. So back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says it this way, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why as if you were living in the world do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, not God, but of men. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Jesus said it so well in Matthew 23, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's still filthy. So this is what religion attempts to do. It attempts through various rituals and various rules and regulations and experiences, it ultimately brings us to the point that God owes us something. We've merited God's grace. God has to do this. He is now my debtor instead of me being in debt to Him. And all religions say, do this. Christianity says, done or finished. Christianity is God attempting to reach man. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. And it's foolish because God's already set the terms. God's already made a way for us to come into a relationship with Him. So in Colossians chapter 1, we had doctrine, Christ's preeminence declared. And we talked about the gospel message. We talked about an all-inclusive message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We talked about Christ being first in redemption, first in creation, and of course, first in the church. He is the head of the church. Then we just finished the second chapter that deals with danger, Christ's preeminence defended. And we talked about being complete in Christ. We're not like half an Oreo. We're a whole Oreo. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. But we are complete in Christ. We're not half a person if you're only single. No, you are a full person in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are complete in Christ. and Christ is our sufficiency. So now in chapters 3 and 4, we now have duty. We have Christ's preeminence demonstrated. With knowing that Christ's preeminence is declared, that He is first, we recognize that we have everything we need in Christ. So if that is true, and since it is true, how should that affect the way that I live and the way that I behave? And I want to take a moment and show you this, and we've done this several times, but I want to do it again this evening. I want to show you that this outline in Colossians is an outline for every epistle. Every letter of Paul always goes this way. Every epistle starts with doctrine and then ends in duty. It never starts in duty and ends in doctrine. It never does that. He always presents who we are in Christ and then says, this is how you should respond because you are in Christ. This is how you should change. An example of this is the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul systematically describes our great salvation. Then in chapters 12 through 16 is practicing salvation. It's practical salvation. It's how does someone that is saved behave? Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, in light of the previous 11 verses, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In response to what God has done, I now give my life back to Him. The book of Galatians, the first four chapters of Galatians is doctrine. Chapters 5 and 6 is practical, or it's duty. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, in light of the previous four chapters, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The book of Philippians, first chapter, is a chapter of doctrine. One chapter of doctrine. Then in chapters 2 through 4 is practical living. Philippians 2:1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now that one is, most of the book is application. You got one chapter, the initial chapter, presents doctrine, who we are in Christ. Then he launches the following three chapters into practical living. 1 Thessalonians, first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians is doctrine, and then the last two chapters, 4 and 5, are duty. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, or therefore, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may excel still more. So that's what Colossians has been. He has started with doctrine, and now he launches into duty. Look at Colossians 2:20. This is in the doctrinal section. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as? And I think this is so frustrating, I think, sometimes in the church, because sometimes pastors and teachers just harp and harp about what we should be doing as Christians. But they never emphasize being a Christian. They never talk about the fact that you can do these things because of Christ living in you. It's kind of like putting the cart before the horse. It's backwards. Have no problem teaching practical Christianity. But we didn't start with practice in the book of Colossians. We started with doctrine. We talked about who we are in Christ. And based upon who we are in Christ, this is how I should live, or this is how I should respond. So notice he says here in verse 1, he used the word if you have been raised up with Christ. Another way, and I think a little better way to say that would be this, since you have. Because there's not a doubt at all that they have been raised with Christ, because if they're believers, they have been raised with Christ. So he says, since you have been raised up with Christ. And by the way, this is the basis of holiness. This is the basis of being Christ-like, is because we have a relationship with Christ. We have been raised in Christ, raised up in Christ. If you go back to Colossians 2:23, says, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. But what he's talking about here is a relationship with God, not self-made religion. He is talking about a relationship with God, being in union with Christ. Notice the scope of our position. Literally, we are co-resurrected with Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, so were we. If we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was rising in our place. So in a sense, we have are co-resurrected with Jesus. You have been raised up with Christ. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, speaks about this in great detail, about us dying and being raised with Christ. Now, oftentimes that passage is used for baptism, and we can use it for baptism, but the true meaning of it is a reference to the fact that when Christ was raised, so were we. We were raised with Christ. We've been raised up and we have new life through our union, through our relationship with Jesus. Being raised secured our immortality and our newness of life. I remember back a few years, I don't know, maybe it was more than that, maybe 10 years ago. Remember the phrase, get a life? I like that phrase. Why don't you get a life? This person has no life, you know. But you know, if you are born again, you actually have a life. You have new life through Christ. You are born again. You've been raised up with him. You were dead, as Christ himself was dead and was buried. We identify with the fact that he walked in newness of life. He came out of that grave. He was resurrected. Well, that's what's happened to every true believer. We are walking in newness of life because we have been raised with Christ. You see, our spiritual position is identified with his spiritual location. He has been raised up and Christ is in the heavenlies. Our new potential for every single Christian is that of Christ being in the heavenlies, being in heaven. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions, the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So our old life was buried, just as Christ was buried. And Christ rose to newness of life. He was raised by the Spirit, raised by the Father, raised by himself. Christ was raised in a glorified state. Yes, he was flesh and blood, but he was also God. He was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. And he was raised in a glorified state. Christ was changed, and so are we. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I think it's interesting to note, you look at these first four verses we're looking at this evening, the term or the name Christ is used four times in four verses. Now that's important because it's this new life is all about Christ. It's all about what Christ has done. It isn't anything we have done, it's what he has done. This new life is all due to Christ, who died in our place, was raised, and ascended to the Father. It's all due to what Christ has done. Notice this command for this new pattern of life. Notice, keep seeking the things above. The road to holiness, the road to being like Christ, is seeking the things above. It's the concentration of one's energies and one's activities to being that of the things above. The goal is heaven. And if the goal is heaven, we need to seek the things that are above. This word seeking is an interesting word. It's, first of all, it's a command. This is not a suggestion here. This is actually a command. It's in the present tense. And so it's a word that means keep seeking. It is to be continually seeking. It's to be continually in pursuit with all diligence. This is the thing we wake up with. This is the thing that we experience throughout the day. And we go to bed thinking that thought, Lord, am I pursuing the things above? Or are my thoughts mostly on this planet and the things of this world? Is that where my thoughts are? And again, diligence is what it's all about. I read this week, I thought it was interesting. Albert Einstein, when he started, was dismissed from a school in Munich, Germany, because he was thought to lack interest in studies. Isn't that funny? So here's Albert Einstein was kicked out because they said, he isn't an interesting student. This guy doesn't want to dig. And then next, he failed to pass an examination at a polytechnic school in Zurich at a boarding house, but soon was fired. this guy's ups and downs. But one thing you can say about him, he persisted. The absolute genius. But people looked at him, this guy's never going to cut it. He just doesn't have any good study habits, doesn't have any interest in learning. The guy's a dodo. He's never going to make it, I wish I could meet that teacher that came up with that assessment. That would be funny. They were the dodos, And so here's this brilliant, brilliant individual. But one thing about him, he was persistent. He didn't give up. So what are we to seek? He tells us right here, the things above. This should be in our conversation, should be in our friendships, should be in the things that we're reading, the literature. It should be how we spend our time, and that's why we come Wednesday night. We're in pursuit of the things above. That's why we're here tonight. We're here to study. We're here to find out who we are in Christ. And knowing who we are in Christ should show up in our character and in our practice. So that's why we come Sunday morning. So we got women's studies, you got men's studies, you got singles, you got men's conferences, you got women's retreats, and you got seminars and feminars, and you got all these things that people can go to in order to grow in their relationship with Christ. We're trying to keep our mind on the things that are above. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So again, a person that recognizes who they are in Christ, they don't look any other place. When I hear of individuals that have come out of religion and they come to Christ and they go back into religion, I have to question if they ever really met Christ. How could they go back? How could they go back into dead orthodoxy? How could they go back into dead religion with man-made rules and they give up the life that they have through Christ? How could that possibly be? And you look at our world today, and you look at people that have money, that have influence, they have power, and oftentimes you look at it and say, why in the world are they strung out on drugs? This individual, this Chester Bennington, I never listened to this guy's music. He's been on television. I guess they're having a funeral for him. He's some rock and roll guy, and I don't even know who he is. The only guys I know is from the 60s and 70s, but this guy, he committed suicide. I'm in a service for this guy. And you think, here's a guy that had a lot going for him, had a lot of fans, had a lot of money, was well known, but, just depressed and on drugs. Because they're searching. They don't have it. And a Christian should be the one that is out telling others, we have it. This is the answer. You can be complete. And you can be complete through Christ. Knowing Christ is how one can be complete. Well, if that's not enough, he now says we're seated with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We're to seek the things above, and now we are seated with Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God speaks of the position of majesty and authority. Psalms 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The reason Christ is now seated is because he has completed the work of salvation. The work of redemption, and that's always a sign. The priest in the Old Testament never sat. There was never a chair in the tent of meeting or in the tabernacle or in the temple because their work was never done. But Jesus Christ completed our salvation, our redemption. He paid the price. And so Christ now is seated, symbolizing that it has been accomplished, it is done. No priest could ever sit because it was never done. There was always another sacrifice. There was always another cleansing or purging. It was constantly taking place. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 10:11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified." So that's it. And that's why Jesus, as he hung on the cross, simply said these words, "It is finished." It was complete. God's plan of redemption had been fulfilled. The only thing left for us to do is to believe in him, to place our faith in him, to turn from our sins and place our faith wholly in the Lord himself. Again, this is so light years from these false teachers. With all of their teaching was on externals. It was all on doing this, doing that, thinking this, trying to be like this. You know, and I tell you, I look at this and I see so many correlations between the word faith teachers and these false teachers in Colossae. I really see a lot of parallelism between them because, you know, you look at these guys today, these health and wealth guys, all they talk about is the homes, the cars, you know, and getting cheap positions in companies and all this stuff. And really, you look at all that stuff, it's just basically materialism. When the Bible talks about prosperity, prosperity would be having a good relationship with God, having a good marriage, loving your family, having friends, having gifts and abilities by which you can bless others and serve God. I mean, that's prosperity. That's something that money can't buy. But you hear these faith teachers all the time, you know, blab it and grab it, name it, claim it, all of this stuff, just always trying to get one over on somebody else, having the best car, having the best homes, all of this other stuff. And oftentimes, these guys that are saying this, they are really living it because they're basically getting the money out of the people. None of the others are living that way, but they are. And that's sort of their proof text that it works. Well, not really. It's kind of like the pyramid scheme, the one at the top. You know, that's they're basically receiving all the income from others. And so we are to seek the things above. That's what he said. So this brings us now to verses 2 and 3. The believers now died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ, but now he says we have died with Christ. So verse 2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Now, setting your minds above is positive. That's a positive aspect. You go back to the previous verse, and he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So the concentration of one's energies and activities should be on spiritual issues, and that's the point that he's making. So he says, set your mind on the things above. The thoughts, the attention need to be continually directed towards the goal of the things above. And by the way, this applies to pastors, not just people in the pews or in the chairs. This applies to pastors. And I see pastors getting off and getting into church growth and trying to grow their churches and all this other stuff. They're getting sidetracked. That's not what they're to be seeking. God says, I will build my church. We're never in competition with God about building the church. I don't want to be in competition with God. God says, I will build my church. So it's not for us to attempt to build a church. We're simply to be faithful in proclaiming the word of truth, the Bible, teach the Bible, and God will add to those that are being saved. It's not for us to grow the church. But again, you'll have those, I get them almost every day, emails and all of this junk that comes through the church. You know, go to this seminar. If you take this seminar, your church will grow by 30%. Go, if you bring in our group, we'll raise funds for your new campaign. We don't even have a campaign. So they come up with all of these little gimmicks and all this stuff, and pastors get caught up in all, oh yeah, we need to do that. Let's do that. But again, this is not what we're to do. We are to be seeking the things above. And then he says, set your mind on the things above. So a person's actions are a result of his thinking. That's the point that he's making. You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. So in order to seek heaven, that's where our thoughts need to be. Our thinking needs to go in line with our seeking. Our thinking and our thinking go together. So we need to be heavenly minded so we can be of earthly good. That's often so misquoted. You know, those that are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. That is absurd. A person that is heavenly minded is of earthly good. Those that have done most for the Lord on this earth is because they've been thinking so much about heaven. They realize they only have a short time. They realize that everything is temporal, so they've got to reach people with the limited time they have. So they're so heavenly minded, they are of earthly good. I don't understand this thinking. They're heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Warren Wiersbe says, heaven is not only our destination, but it's also our motivation. Those who have done the most for Christ on this earth is because their thoughts were on the next life. They realize that time is short. I think a good illustration of this was the nation of Israel. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, they came to Kadesh Barnea. They were just a short distance from going into the promised land. And there at this short little distance, they disobeyed the Lord. They sent some spies in and they looked at the giants that were there and they said, you know what, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. I mean, we were so small compared to these giants that were in the land. So 12 spies went in, 10 came back with a bad report, but only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can certainly do this. God is with us, and we can certainly do this. And so God said, okay, because you thought that, and you didn't believe in me, then those 20 years of age and older will die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. So for the next 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and those 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness, and God prepared a brand new generation to go in. And I want to suggest to you that the reason that Joshua and Caleb had a different mindset is because their mind was on God's promise. We can do this. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Their thoughts were on the promise and the promised land that God had given to them. And that's why they were so useful. That's why they were so full of faith. And I suggest the same thing with us. That we hold on to God's promises, I don't think there's hours that go by in my life that I don't think about heaven. You think about going to heaven, having a reunion, being with the Lord, being with God's people. That should be an absolute motivating force in all of our lives. No matter how bad it is, I'm going to heaven. No matter how bad things are going, I'm going to heaven. No matter what happens, I'm going to heaven. That in itself should almost be the answer to everything that we're facing, that it doesn't matter. I belong to the Lord, and I'm going to heaven. So he says here, set, or literally set continually before your mind. Set your mind on the things above. Then he says, not on the things that are on the earth. So our thinking is not merely to be the here and now. We're not to simply focus on the material world that we find ourselves living in. And again, there are some here, I'm sure, tonight that if I was to ask you, you know, right now, in the American League, National League, who has the best batting average? You could probably say, You know, who's in first place? Well, the Dodgers have, but they're slipping. So they would, right off the bat, they would say this, they would that. Then he said, okay, let's talk about football. Who's most yardage? I mean, who's ran the farthest? Who's done this? Who tackled? They would rip that, this team, this is his number. And matter of fact, this is what he's being paid. He just negotiated a contract. You know, all this. He'd say, where's John 3:16? I think it's in the Old Testament. It's the third book of the Old Testament. See, you know, what's the latest movie? Oh, there's a new movie coming out at Harkins on Thursday at 2 o'clock. Brand new movie coming out. And it's going to be starring so-and-so and so-and-so. And so far, the ratings look like it's going to be a great movie. You know, where's Colossians? Oh, that's right next to the book of Thessalonians. I think that's where it is. So we know all of this stuff, the actors, the actresses, the baseball players, the football players. What's the stock market? Oh, the stock market's been doing absolutely fantastic. It's a good thing to invest in this right now, this particular group. What about, where's Revelation? I think it's right after Genesis. I think it's someplace there, you know. It's like they're just always thinking about the things of this world. Current market, you know, what's the current interest rate? You got a 30-year loan, complete, with no junk fees at 3.1, going on and on and on. Well, where's the book of Ephesians? Well, I think it's right after Revelation or something. It's like, and again, their mind is on the things of this world. They're constantly thinking about the things of this world, the material things, as if life is all about money. They're constantly thinking about these things. It's that old thing that R. Kent Hughes says, we buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like with money we don't have. I mean, that's what it is. It's just constantly buying things we don't need and on and on. And then if it's not that, it's the immaterial things. The earthly honor, the position, the advancements, and all of the things that the world has on. We're pursuing these things. It's the driving force of our lives. There's a man by the name of Professor Neil Postman of New York University a number of years ago went on to say that between the ages of 6 and 18, the average child will spend 15,000 to 16,000 hours in front of the TV, whereas they'll only spend 13,000 hours in school. So they're going to spend over 2,000 more hours in front of the TV than they're actually going to spend in the classroom. And he went on to say that in the first 20 years of American child's life, he will see some 1 million commercials at the rate of 1,000 commercials a week. And I would suggest that 900 of those will be MyPillow. Will probably be about 900 of those. And you'll be looking through a medicine chest or something. I mean, that's what they'll probably see. But, you know, we're bombarded by all of the stuff of the world. Just all that. And it's getting a million times worse with our smartphones. My wife and I were at a restaurant a while back, and there's a family that was sitting at this table. And I kid you not, we sat there for about an hour or so. They never once looked at each other. I think they were texting each other. That's what I think. They were probably texting each other at the table. And text back. That's what they were doing. We're at a place last night, and this girl, her mom's standing there. I don't know how these girls do it. With one little thumb, I'm like going, like this. They're like going, all over the place. This is another world. This all, I go, what are they doing on that phone? You know, they're just absolutely glued to this thing. They commit suicide if someone takes away their internet or something. You know, it's like, I can't live this way without internet. I must have water and internet. You know, it's like, I can't, I have to have this stuff, you know. Put your hand out. It's got to shake because there's no internet. I can't send my emails, you know. And people are, they're caught up in this world. And I know, and I realize we live in a physical world. I know that. I live on this planet with you. I know that. But if this is all we're thinking, is this all we're driving towards, if this is what our thought lives are about, we're missing it. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's a great verse. Where is our treasure? Where is our thoughts? It will be revealed where it is, what it is that we really care about. We go through trials in our lives. Those trials, as a believer, are used by God to get our attention, to redirect us, to perfect us, to correct us. God uses those trials in our lives. God uses death in our lives to get our attention that life is not always going to go on as it's gone on. There's going to be changes. And God uses all of these things. You see, our perspective on this temporal life should be filtered through the eternal. We should see the temporal through the grid of the eternal. It's not going to last. It's all going to burn. And it's not going to matter. And that's basically it. Think about those three things. It's not going to last, it's all going to burn, and it's not going to matter. And that's how we should be looking at life, just very loosely, lest God has to pry it out of our fingers. Just hold on to it very, very lightly. The mindset begins with prayer. John 15:7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So it's our relationship with him. It's being in tune with him. It's knowing the heart of God. How do we know the heart of God? Through God's word. That's how we know what the heart of God is. We read the Bible, and by reading the Bible, we know how God thinks. We know how God is. Read the Gospels, we see God in living color, how God responds. Look at Colossians 3:3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So you have died to your old life. He kind of does a reverse. You've been raised with Christ, and now he brings it back. You have died with Christ. We would say you die with Christ, now you've been raised with Christ. But he doesn't, he actually just flip-flops it, but he's saying the same thing. It's like, you know, I use the illustration for you. You come to our house, we used to live on a corner house, and I always knew we had visitors because they came to the front house. Everyone that knew us came to the side door. So someone, if there was if someone rang the doorbell, it's a visitor. We don't know them. They probably don't know us, because if they knew us, they would come on the side door. But the very fact that he's in front of it shows they don't know it. Well, we would say, well, what is this? I mean, he starts with being raised with Christ, and now he says, you have died with Christ. Died with Christ, risen with Christ, both have to happen. That we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Christ because we have died with Christ. Still saying the same thing. We're still in the same house. Came in through the side door, came through the front door. We're still in the house. And so what he's talking about is our past reality, that we have died with Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross and was buried in the tomb, so we too have died with Christ and we have been buried with Christ. This is our justification. This is that we haven't sinned. This is our identification with Christ. Romans 6:2 says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So for the Christian, we are no longer controlled by the power of sin because we have died with Christ and we have risen with him in new life. So sin no longer is a controlling factor in the life of a believer. Now, I can submit to sin and I will sin. But sin does not have to control me as a Christian. Sometimes people say, well, I can't help it. If you're a Christian, yes, you can. Because Christ never gives us more than what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says that, 10:13-14, that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the non-believer can say, I can't help myself. I had no other way to do it. I had to do what I did. And you know what? They're right. Because they didn't have the new birth, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit power, and that's absolutely correct. But the believer can't say that, because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's died, he's risen with Christ, and he's now walking in newness of life. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. So we have died to that old life. We are dead to it. Sin no longer is the controlling factor. And the great news is we now have new life through Christ. We now have this resurrection power surging through us as believers because we're identified with his death, burial, and his resurrection. Notice the present truth, which speaks of our security and safety. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this word hidden has two meanings to it. It means safety, and it also speaks of secrecy. So it's a word that has two different meanings, and I will suggest to you that both of them are here. Safety, John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Life is so unpredictable. There's that earthquake yesterday in Mexico. What was it, 12 years apart from another one? I mean, on the exact same day. Isn't something that's predictable? Buildings is literally disintegrating. And of course, all of these hurricanes we've been having and earthquakes in different parts of the world. And then you got Rocket Man over there and all these different things that are going on. And this world of ours is unpredictable. I mean, one thing's predictable, it's unpredictable. That's what it is. But what a great thing to know that we are secure in Jesus. Satan can't touch us and neither can man. And if man does touch us, it's only because God's given permission to man to do so. But they can't arbitrarily do that apart from Christ because we are secure in him. But this word hidden also means concealed or unseen or secrecy. It's the believer's life is not understood by the watching world. And the world looks at us and they just don't get it. They look at us and think we've lost our minds. But we look at them and say, you're the one that doesn't have a life. You don't get it. But they look at us and they think we're just like so weird. It's because our life is concealed. It's unseen. They don't get it. It's like trying to explain what lemon tastes like if you've never had a lemon. You just can't really describe it and fully grasp it unless you have. And so they don't understand the new life that we have in Christ, this hidden life, this, it's not an issue that we can't do these things, we have no desire to do those things. It's because we have a new interest, we have a new heart, we want to dwell with the Lord, we have a desire to be with different people that have the same heart as us. And this brings us now to our final point here in verse 4, the believers will be revealed with Christ. So verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Notice, when Christ, who is our life. We have died with him. We have been raised with him. He is our life. I mean, that's where life is. Four times Christ is mentioned in four verses. Notice this future expectation, and this is our future position, is revealed. That means to appear, or appears, or open display. Matthew 24:29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." But notice these words, "Then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So not only will Christ be revealed, but we'll be revealed with him. Turn over to Revelation 19:11. This is such a tremendous portion of Scripture describing the second coming of Christ. The one we just read here from Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, is the second coming of Christ. Also, Mark 13 records the second coming, and so does Luke 21. Those are all the Olivet Discourse chapters. But here in Revelation, this is the description of the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Guess who that is? That's us. I believe it's us along with the angels. That's us. I don't know if you've ridden a horse, but you're going to ride one. So maybe you should get one and try it out or something. But the point is that that's us. We're going to be revealed with him in glory. Verse 15, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, our final destination is not the grave, it's not the cemetery, it's not a crypt, it's not a mausoleum, it's not an urn, it's not a niche, but it's with him in glory. That's our destination. It's going to be with him. Oh, we may go the way of the undertaker, but I'm looking forward to the overtaker. How about you? That's the one that I'm looking forward to, because that's the one I'm going to be revealed with in glory. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So God already speaks about it, is already taking place. I mean, we look at this and go, "I can hardly wait till this happens." And God says, "It already has." I mean, from his perspective, it's done. He already speaks in the past tense, but it's really in the future tense. But that's how he describes it. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So that's what's going to happen. And I don't know about you. I mean, that gets me excited when I think about these things. When I think about what Christ has done, and then to think that because of what Christ has done, that identifies me with Christ. That I have been raised with him, I have died with him, and I'm going to be revealed with him. And I tell you, as a believer, you get a hold of that, and you start thinking about that stuff. I mean, you can have a bad day, but it doesn't last. Because you can say, you know what, regardless of what's going on, I'm going to heaven. Let's close with just three thoughts. I want to pull just three things from what we looked at tonight. Number one, our evaluation of this temporal life should be filtered through the eternal. It's not going to last, it's all going to burn, and it's not going to matter. That's a good way to look at things, isn't it? It really is. I think so often we look at God through the filter of the world when it should be the opposite. We look at this world through the filter of the Lord, through that which is eternal. Secondly, we should pray that our minds would be set on the things above. The goal is heaven, so we should be seeking the things above. That's what we should be seeking. We should be serving, we should be giving, we should be thinking, we should be praying. Those are all things we should do if we are thinking on the things of God. We're thinking of the things above. That's where our thought should be. And then thirdly, we rejoice in anticipation of our future in Him. Our final destination is not the grave, it's not the cemetery, it's not a crypt, it's not a mausoleum, it's not an urn or a niche. It's with Jesus Christ in glory. That's what our future is. Oh, we may die before Jesus comes back. I don't know anything that Christ needs to do in order that He can return. He can come at any moment. And the early church lived that way, that at any moment Christ could come. And we need to live that way. I'm not going to have a closing prayer here tonight for the service. We'll get raptured out of here. And that could happen. And that's how we should be living. We should be thinking about those things. Lord, is what I'm doing right now have any redemptive value? Is what I'm spending my time on, does it have any redemptive value? Is what I'm doing really going to matter? Is it really matter? Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word, and I thank You for these precious people You brought out tonight to study. And I pray, Lord, that these things would really run through our minds. Might even wake us up tonight thinking about those things. Man, what am I doing? I got young children. Am I really teaching them about Jesus? Am I really modeling Jesus to these children? If the Lord took my life tonight, what would happen to my children? Have I poured enough into them that they would be okay? What about my spouse? My grandkids? What about if I had to get a reference, would my pastor even know who I am? Oh, yeah, that's the guy that causes trouble. I mean, or something like that. That's sad because, Lord, we should be actively serving You. We should be thinking on the things of heaven. We should be thinking Your thoughts and ever moving towards eternal things, not temporal things. So help us tonight to really get that into perspective. To really start living like a child of the King. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus. I pray tonight, Lord, that these things would just burn in their hearts tonight, this very night, that they would be considering eternal things, eternity. What's going to happen when I die? Where am I going to go? Lord, speak to us tonight. Let us put eternal things first. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to you tonight, you say, you know what, I could use some prayer tonight.